If you don't still have your Bibles, at Psalm chapter 2, or second Psalm, I should say, Psalm 2, you can be turning there because that will be the focus of our lesson this morning. Want to welcome all of you here. We have several visitors, and of course we have a whole bunch of our members here, most everyone. Some are out, but it's good to have a very full house, and I'm thankful to be able to have the opportunity to preach the gospel of Christ to you, and I encourage you to get your Bibles out, and we'll be looking at some, I think, some very encouraging things from the Word of God. And as I said, I want to talk about Psalm 2. This psalm in particular is a psalm concerning God's anointed. And, you know, when you look at the psalms, a lot of them are messianic. In other words, they reference things about the future Christ at that time. Of course, we know the Christ who has come already. But a large portion of those psalms are messianic in an indirect fashion. And what I mean by that is that the words and the situations addressed in those psalms have two applications. There's a type and antitype, application. One applies to the life and experiences of the man who wrote the psalm, but the other application has to do with the life and experiences of the Messiah, who at that time was to come. But other messianic psalms are so directly. And what I mean by that is they don't speak of the experiences or the situation of the writer, but directly to those things that would be true of the Christ. Well, the psalm I want to talk about today, Psalms 2, is a direct messianic psalm. It is one whose words apply to Jesus, and they're said, if you think about it, some 1,000 years before Christ came on the scene. Therefore, they, of course, are directed by the Holy Spirit. I think it's interesting that the compiler of the Psalms did not see fit to put the name of the man who wrote this psalm there in the book. And yet we know who this psalm was written by because Christians in the book of Acts, which include the apostles of, Peter and John, speak of it being a psalm of David. And this is found in Acts chapter 4 and verse 25. And I'm in the middle, if you know, on Wednesday nights of teaching the book of Acts. And the chapter that this is found in, Acts chapter 4, where this particular psalm is quoted, or at least a portion of it, is really what got me to thinking about this psalm. Because, this psalm was actually quoted, or at least a portion of it, after, Peter and John had been arrested for preaching Christ and the resurrection. They spent the night in jail. And then afterwards, they're brought in for questioning, kind of a very harsh kind of situation in front of the Jews. And they are really angry that they have preached these things. And the apostles boldly preach Christ's resurrection to these Jews and talk about how he is the stone that has now become the chief cornerstone, which these particular Jewish leaders were rejecting. And he says, you're fulfilling that prophecy. And then they were threatened. And then they were let go. And it is after this that, there is a reunion with their brethren. And during this reunion, they are all praising God for what has happened. And they're praising God as the creator of the world. They're praising him. But in addition to that, they're praising him for the fact that his spirit opened the mouth of men like David, who then said these words in verses in Acts 4, 24 through 26. They said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Now, what is interesting when you read that in Acts chapter 4 is the fact that, you know, you ask the question, well, why did they quote this in a song of praise to God? I mean, when you read it, in and of itself, it just doesn't seem to fit, does it? I mean, you're talking about the praise, you know, coming to God. You're praising Him for what He has done. And yet you're talking about the raging of the nations. You're talking about their plotting against Jehovah and His Christ. And we ask, well, why did they quote that? Well, they quoted that because those words are representative of the whole of that particular psalm, all of Psalm 2. And therefore, the words that they quoted were intended to guide those who read this, who were hearing these things, towards the wonderful message that it presented, the message of God's great power and His rulership in this world. What they were doing was the very thing that Jesus did while He was on the cross. You remember, He quotes Psalm 22 in verse 1 where He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which at first reading almost sounds like words of despair, don't they? But that was not the case. Instead, Jesus was quoting these as representative of the Psalm 22 and its triumphant message, how God did not leave him or forsake him in any way. And so this morning, I want to talk about Psalm 2, and I want to talk about Psalm 2 and you, which also didn't fit in the title very well, but me too. I'm in there as well in the application. And I want to talk about it because, folks, as I was been, you know, reading through the Psalms, and I came to Psalm chapter 2 or Psalm 2, and I remembered Acts chapter 4, and I realized that there are significant, you know, things here for us to think about. There's great meaning here and wonderful applications to be made to our lives as Christians. And so hopefully I can do that this morning in a way that brings glory to God and also encourages you as a person who's seeking to follow the Lord, or encourages you if you're not a Christian to seek to follow the Lord. And so as we begin, as the chapter or the psalm begins, he asks the question, why are the nations in an uproar? This is found in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, and this is what it says. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, I think we need to understand that this particular question is asked not to just, you know, what's the reason, but in astonishment. In other words, he's asking, what do they hope to achieve in all that they are doing? I can't believe they're doing this. And yet, you and I know nothing has changed, has it? For 3,000 years, you know, we're 3,000 years later, and they continue to rage. The nations, the leaders, the people, you know, they continue to be in an uproar. They continue to be enraged. They continue to take counsel and plot. And you know, I've observed this all the days of my life. I mean, the news hasn't changed since I was a child. And I especially see it now. There's anger. There's fury in the world. There's plotting taking place. But why is it astonishing that they do so, that they continue to do so? Well, he goes on and points out, because the world takes its stand, they plot against God. That's the problem. That's what's astonishing. They're plotting against God. And not only is it God, it is the Lord that they stand against. And that word is, of course, the name of God, Yahweh. They plot against Yahweh. They plot against the I Am, the eternal Creator God and His Christ. That's who they're trying to stand against. That's who they're trying to defeat. And this is why their stand and their plotting are both astonishing, I think, to the writer. But why he also says that they are futile, they're vain in nature. I mean, think about it. What can the finite do to the infinite? What can the creature do to the Creator? What can man do to God? That's the question. That's the thought here. I think when we become fearful and despair over what we see in the world, you know, when we look around and see the anger and the plotting against God and His Christ and His people, this is the problem is we've forgotten what this whole psalm is about, and that is it is futile to fight against God. You cannot win. That's the point. You can't win. And yet, they continue to try to do so, don't they? And the reason they continue to try to do so is they want to be free of the bands, the cords, if you will, of submission to God. They don't want that in their life. They don't want His rule. They want to do, they think, as they please. But this, of course, is a typically just blind reaction to God's, in fact, caring hand. And what Hosea chapter 11, verses 3 and 4 calls the bonds of God's love, His loving cords, if you will, in which He seeks to hold us and restrain us and direct us in the way that we should go. You see, the world acts blindly and vainly because their search for freedom is not really freedom. It's not really a search for freedom. And the reason is they do this because they are under another master. They just don't realize it. And that master, of course, is Satan. The world serves Satan. They serve the prince of the power of the air, and they don't know the ends of their deeds. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning verse 1, Paul talks about this being the case of those who were outside of Christ before they became Christians. And he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And so his point is that the freedom they seek is an illusion. It's nothing more than service to Satan and you know, conformity to his rule in the world. And that's what's amazing that I see in the world. You know, people say, "Hey, I want to be myself. You can't tell me what you to do." And so what do? They dress and act like everybody else is doing in the world, you know. "I'm going to be different, so I'm going to wear this." Why? Because that's what everybody's wearing. See? That conformity. They follow the path of the wicked. They think they're being free, but they're following the rule of Satan. And so it's all an illusion. But this deception can be true of those who claim to serve God. Jesus pointed this out in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 42, where it says, Jesus said to them, and he's talking to Jews, you know, God's chosen people, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me." And then verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whatever he speaks is a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And that was said of Jews who claimed to follow God. And so we would be wise, number one, I think, in this passage to listen to God and know that we, you know, what we see today, you know, what's going on, it's nothing new. I mean, God has told us people are always going to chafe at His rule and they're going to seek freedom from it. I mean, that's been true for thousands and thousands of years. In fact, it's been true since the beginning. But in addition to that, we need to examine our own lives and ask whether we stand for God in obedience or whether we stand against Him in disobedience, in failure to obey. Because those are the only two categories that God considers in this world. And so we ask the question, why are the nations in an uproar? But it follows that the Lord laughs and scoffs at them. Verses 4 through 6, he says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scorns or scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" And so it says, "He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." To laugh and scoff are two, in fact, very similar words. And they mean to deride is the idea. They mean to deride, to mock, to ridicule. And when you look at this, you may ask, well, why does God do this? Why does He mock them? Why does He ridicule them? Well, it's not because He somehow foolishly, you know, is unaware of the danger that they, you know, present to Him. I mean, here's all the kings of the world, the rulers of the nations plotting together to overthrow God. It's not because God, you know, is just foolish in not knowing the power they have and what they can do. It is because of their arrogance in seeking to fight against Him, the Lord. And in this case, the word is Adonai, which means the master, the ruler, the sovereign owner, the controller of the world and its inhabitants. That's who they're trying to fight against, Adonai. It is the one who has been created to serve, who's trying to fight against the one that created them. He is their master. He is their ruler. And so again, the question, and folks, we have to remember this. What do they hope to achieve? What can they do in such a situation? What does the world hope to gain in all of this, in fighting against their master, their ruler, their controller? But he goes on and points out that because of their rebellion, the kings and the rulers, you know, of the earth will know the Lord's anger. They will know His fury. He says in verse 5 and 6, "Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" And those are interesting words when you put them together. But what it says to us here is, number one, God's going to speak to them. And what He's going to do is He's going to rebuke their actions in His anger. And you know, it's interesting. That word means literally nostrils flared. That's what it means. He is speaking to them and His nostrils are flaring. And the idea is that the great anger a person has. You ever, you know, I used to see that in my mother every once in a while. I'd do something and boy, when her nostrils were flaring, I knew I was in trouble. Serious trouble. Well, folks, think about it. If God's nostrils are flaring when He's looking at you and what you are doing, the anger and the implications of that anger in your life. For He says they will be terrified. The world will be dismayed. The world will tremble, He says, because of His fury, His burning anger against them. And they'll tremble because who can stand before God's anger and wrath? In Nahum 1 and verses 3 through 6, he says, and listen to the language of how he builds up the point of the reality of God and who he is and to be in the wrong place in connection with him. He says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all its inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. Hebrews talks about it being a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, and how true that is. On the hands of the living God. And so God laughs and scorns. And he laughs and scorns. It's interesting in verse 6, he says, because he has installed his king. That's why. He laughs because he has installed his king on Zion. And you know, when I read that, I think that didn't seem to go together. You know, it's a strange, you know, kind of sequence here. But I do believe this, along with verse 7, is kind of the centerpiece, the focus of this psalm. It says that the world stands, the world's plotting against God. They, you know what? They can't stop God's purposes. I mean, they what are they trying to do? They're trying to break God's, you know, cords, his bands of submission upon them. But it doesn't work. In fact, this word here, when he says, I've installed my king, it's past tense. Now this was, well, this long before the Christ came, but the surety was presented in the past tense. It is so sure that it's written as though it's already happened. But you know, you and I should look at this and see proof positive of God's purposes being fulfilled, because he has enthroned his king. We know that. He does rule in Zion. Acts 2 verses 30 through 36 pronounced that in the very first sermon on the day of Pentecost. God rules through Christ his son. And so despite all that the world, think about it, all the world has done to overthrow Christ's rule, to overthrow God's rule in their life, his anointed son still sits on the throne. And you know what? The world's going to have to answer to him in his judgment. He is the king. They did not stop his crowning. They did not stop the establishment of his kingdom. And you know what? We should never lose sight of this, folks. When we're looking out here at the crazy going on, understand that crazy has always been there. Men have always tried to stop God and his purposes. But you know what? God said, I have installed my king. He's there. They didn't stop it. And they're not going to stop that. He rules, even today. And so as we look back to the psalm, what follows, very interestingly, is the anointed telling of some of the things the Lord decreed to him. And how significant the establishment of Christ on the throne actually is. In chapter 2, or Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9, he says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And so the anointed tells first of the Lord's decree that he says to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And you know, when you look at that, we need to understand he's not talking about Jesus' physical birth. That's not under discussion here, how he would be born. Instead, it's a promise of the resurrection. And you may say, well, why would I say that? Well, understand, throughout the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament, there are many occasions where God says to Jesus, "You're my son." He said that at his baptism. He said that at the transfiguration and at other times. But you know what? There are only three times that God says this of Jesus and puts the end there, "Today I have begotten you." Only three times. And one is when Jesus is being preached by Paul in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia, where he declares this. Notice in Acts 13, verses 32 and 33, he says, "And we preach to you good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that," notice this, "he raised up Jesus. As is it also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So it wasn't at Christ's baptism. It wasn't at his, you know, incarnation. It wasn't at the transfiguration where God begat him. It was when Jesus obeyed God to the point that he subjected himself even to death, and that at that point he was begotten by God by being raised from the dead. And you see that in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 and other places. It was by his obedience that he died, and God raised him. He begat him that day. But this is also true in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5, where this phrase is found again. And in that particular chapter, it's talking about Jesus becoming a high priest. And it says, upon being a high priest, he says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And you may say, well, how does that have to do with the resurrection? Well, if you keep reading in verses 7 through 10, you find out that this happened when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, because while Jesus was on earth, he couldn't be a priest. But on the basis of his death and resurrection, now he serves as our high priest. And so again, this was a promise of the resurrection. And you see this being true in Hebrews 1 and verse 5, where it says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" And again, we ask the question, well, when did this take place? Well, if you go back to verses 3 and 4, you find out that this happened when Jesus purged the world of its sins by his death, and how he was then raised to do what? To sit at God's right hand. When God established him as king, as the passage says previous to this. You know, in Psalm 2, God has established his king in Zion. And on the basis of the resurrection, this happened. Jesus has been installed as king. And therefore, "Today I have begotten you" is and was a promise of the resurrection. And think about what this passage is saying. It's saying that despite the world's raging and plotting to stop the enthroning of God's king, and you remember what they did? The Jews got with the Gentiles and they planned together and they had him crucified. They had him killed, didn't they? They put him on the cross. And why did they do so? To stop God's purposes. Satan was working through the nations to make this happen. But as a result of that death, he purged the sins of the world, and God raised him to give us hope of eternal life. And it's the basis of that reality that God begat him, and now he rules as king. And so God took again all their plotting and showed, in fact, how vain it was, because all they did worked into God's purposes. And now we have the sacrifice Christ who serves not only as our Lord, but as our Savior, our High Priest, who makes propitiation for our sins. But he continues in this passage and he says, Yahweh declares to him, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Do you see the irony of this? Who is rebelling against Christ? Who is plotting and standing against him? It's the nations and their leaders, all the earth, isn't it? But by establishing Jesus, what does God tell him? It all is yours. It all becomes yours. Just ask of me and it's yours to receive. And of course, again, according to Acts 2, 30 through 36, this happens by the death of Christ, his willingness to die, and God raising him from the dead and sitting him on his throne. But you know, I think what's significant, you know, it's all significant, but what really stands out to me in all of this is how it helps me understand just how great Satan's temptation was while Jesus was in the wilderness. You remember when Satan took Jesus up on a high hill and showed him the glory of all the nations and says to him, I'll give this to you if you'll just bow down to me. What he was offering to Jesus was all the glory, all the wonder without the suffering of the cross. That was the point. You don't have to die. You don't have to go through with all this. I'll give it to you. I'll give you a shortcut. You just bow down and serve me. And you know, that's still one of Satan's greatest temptations, isn't it? He uses our desire to have what we want without doing the work, without going through God's channels to achieve it. He says, if you'll just bow to me, you don't have to worry about the suffering. You don't have to worry about it. I'll give it all to you here. He promises what he ultimately cannot give. And so many times, we continue to believe it and fall for it. But of course, in Christ, we see him triumphing over Satan, choosing to worship, to serve God instead, by facing the suffering to receive the promise. And God, of course, calls upon us to do the same. That's how we achieve the glory, is following in the path of Christ and suffering for him. But then next, the anointed tells of Yahweh's decree to him saying, you shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And so all of these nations that are rebelling against him that say, we won't be part of your rule. God says, oh, it's all yours. Just ask, it's yours. But then he says, not only that, you will rule them. And you'll rule them, he says, with a rod of iron. And you will control them. You'll break them, if he says, with as one would earthenware. And again, of course, we understand this happened through Jesus' willingness to submit to death. Because again, it was a death plotted by Satan and his armies. And he submitted to that death, and by the resurrection, he not only rules, but the passage says he has power to crush his enemies, the very ones who put him on the cross, who sought his destruction. And you know, the New Testament's use of these words, especially found in Revelation, are quite telling. In Revelation 19 and verse 15, we read, and it's talking about Jesus. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. In that particular context, what's amazing about this is Christ, who had been crucified. You remember he's pictured in the book of Revelation as a lamb that is bleeding and covered with blood by his sacrifice. But now here he is riding, it says, upon a white horse is the context. And he's going out to lead the heavenly armies. And what is he going to do? The risen Christ is going to wage war and strike down the nations. That's what he's going to do. That's what he's doing. And then there's Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27. And it's interesting because it's found in Jesus' words to the churches. And I want you to notice it says that the one who overcomes and obeys will receive from God, and notice the language here, listen carefully, will receive authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter are broken in pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. Now listen to that. Know carefully that it says the one who overcomes and faithfully obeys, like God has promised Jesus, will overcome his or her enemies as well. He says God's going to give you authority over the nations. You're going to win. You're going to rule them. You're going to break them. And he says you're going to break them. Jesus is saying break them just like God gave me the authority to do. Folks, have you ever thought about the major, you know, amazing nature of that promise? Folks, all these people out here, all this world, whether it be our government or whether it be the left or whatever, all their plotting against God, all their stance against what is right, all their hatred of what is good, and all their promises of what they're going to do to you and me. Folks, it's nothing. God says, if you will obey, if you'll overcome, you're going to rule it all. You're going to rule with Christ. You're going to have that glory, that power. And so, there's no worries with this. In the end, when the judgment comes, those who are faithful will be standing at Christ's right side, knowing the wonders of His power and His glory. But you know, it's also important to note, I think it's interesting in verse 27 of Revelation 2, that word rule is actually the word shepherd. It's literally shepherd. And what it says is he's going to shepherd with stern discipline. He's going to shepherd with a rod of iron. And you may say, well, that sounds terrible. But the point is, God through Christ is hoping to tame his sheep. He's hoping to tame his flock. Because what follows is, if you will not be tamed, if you will be rebellious, if you will be incorrigible, you will face his wrath. And so even here, the grace of God is offered before punishment. You don't have to die. He's disciplining you with his rod. Do not die. Listen and obey. So again, understand all the world's evil plotting and all its efforts, they're come to nothing. All they actually come to is the realization of facing Christ's rule. That's it. They can do all they want, and in the end, you know what's going to happen? No matter what they do, no matter what stand or all the plotting and all, and whatever they seem to be able to fulfill in this world, they're going to face Jesus' judgment. That's what's going to happen. And they're going to face their own destruction if they don't submit now while they have the opportunity. Because the truth is, we're living in that day, folks. We're living in the day of Christ's rule. He sits upon the throne and he's looking and he's pleading and he's disciplining the world. And the question is, will they submit? Well, if they do not, they will answer. So don't believe that Satan has the upper hand. He does not. Despite all that has happened, Jesus' throne is established in Zion. And so finally, and so appropriately, there's a call for discernment. There's a call for wisdom. Be wise. Listen to what he says in verses 10 through 12. He says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." And so as we look at the conclusion, in grace, the kings and the rulers are offered the one hope of salvation, are they not? God, despite seeing their arrogance, despite knowing, you know, of their insolence, he offers to them the one hope of salvation. And that hope is their invitation to show discernment and to be warned. For the outcome of their standing and their scheming against the Lord, it's going to be the coming of his wrath, he says. It's going to be the crushing destruction of Christ. And so the wise will accept God's word and obey him. As Ephesians 5, 15 through 17 says, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish." Notice what the opposite of foolish is. "But understand what the will of the Lord is." That's what he's calling on the nations to understand. Don't be fools. Understand what the will of the Lord is. It is that you be saved. But you must turn from your ways and seek wisdom through him. Because notice, not only must they show discernment and be warned, that must lead to worshiping the Lord with reverence and to rejoicing with trembling. To worship here, the word means to serve. It's the same word. Sometimes it's used for service. Sometimes it's used for worship. The idea is to submit in service to Yahweh, to Jehovah, and to do so in reverence or godly fear, which requires, of course, the end of their, you know, their discontent, the end of their stand and their plotting against him. They've got to turn from all of that and submit. And they must, as it says, rejoice with trembling. And that's interesting, isn't it? That presents a kind of, you know, unique but a very appropriate mixture, if you will, of emotions that arise when a person is serving such a great king, isn't it? That you're allowed to be able to come into his court. You would be, you know, both exhilarated and happy that you could be there, but scared to death because of who you're, you know, you're entering before, who you're standing and serving. And that's what God offers. But he offers it with conditions. Because as he concludes, then, they must do homage to the Son. See that? The Son. At this point, they would have asked, what Son? What's talking about? But we know the Son, the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, his Messiah. He says they must do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Verse 12. This literally says, kiss the Son. That's actually what it says. You may wonder what that's about, but that's how you showed homage to the king. You would kiss his hand or kiss his ring, bowing before him. But note again and do not miss the fact that God extends his grace to such arrogant and rebellious people, as described here, allowing them to enter the very court of God's King to worship Him. That's what's offered to these people who take this stand, who do this plotting. And you see that in Acts chapter 2. The very ones that were responsible for Jesus' death are invited to be members of the kingdom, aren't they? To become part of the body, part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be forgiven of their sins. Yet, as it points out, this grace is only offered if one will be wise and obey. One has to worship and serve with reverence and trembling. One has to do homage to the Son. Because if you do not, what does He say? You'll perish. And understand, He says, that responding is urgent. Why? Because His anger's there. And He says His wrath may soon be kindled. And folks, I can tell you, when the day of God's wrath is kindled against you, it's too late. No opportunity then. And so before that happens, we better kiss the Son. We better do homage to Him. Because that's the only answer for our salvation. But then there's that conclusion, the last words of the song. That great expression of God's grace again. In that everyone, He says, who takes refuge in Him will be blessed. Everyone's offered that. The invitation is to everyone who will take refuge in Him. He will bless you. That's the wonders of God. And so, I want to remind you again, it doesn't matter then what we may see out there around us. How the world stands and schemes against Yahweh and His Christ, because the purposes of God will be fulfilled. They're going to happen. They always have. The world have plotted against Him. They've been angry and enraged at God, but He has established His King, and judgment is coming, and the righteous will be blessed. And the wicked and rebellious will face condemnation. He will not be stopped, and His people will be blessed even eternally. That's what's promised by God. And so it comes down to this. Whether it will be blessing or condemnation for you is up to you. What choice will you make? I mean, will you choose to allow the turmoil and the plotting of the wicked to drive you to fear and despair, to give up, to think somehow that Satan will win and allow him to win in your life? Is that what you're going to do? Or will you open your heart this morning? We open your heart to God's Word and with confidence know that there will always be an uproar. There will always be plotting against God. But it's all in vain because the end is coming one day and the judgment of God is coming and they cannot and they never will stop His purposes. He will win. He will do as He says. For God, you know, if you want to know whether the Scriptures are inspired, you know, God revealed this 3,000 years ago. 1,000 years before Christ ever came. How the world would respond to Him. How they've responded to God all along. And you know what the world has done, as God said, haven't they? They continue to do so. And you know what? God has done as He said He would do, hasn't He? Everything. But I can tell you this, and you better take note, God's also going to do what He said He will do as well. Know that to be true. And so, What are you going to do today? What's going to be your decision about the Son of God? What will you do with Him? Will you show homage and obedience or stand against Him by putting it off, by refusing to obey, only to be crushed by the One who could have been your Savior? Will you come to Jesus today? Will you trust Him as your Lord and Savior? Will you turn your back on your sin? Will you change your mind about your sin and turn towards God, confessing your faith in Him as the risen Savior and by being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and salvation? If you're subject in any way to invitation, please come as we stand together and sing.